Turn on the recorder. Okay, today is the 11th lesson in our study of the book of Romans. The title of today's lesson is Sanctification and the Mosaic Law, and the text will be Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 25. And by the way, the handout this week does not necessarily, after, at least after the first little bit, does not follow the pattern of the lesson. I put some supplementary stuff in there that some of you may be interested in and others may not, so it's a little different this week. Before we turn to our text in Romans, I want to consider another passage. After emphasizing the promises God made to Abraham as the basis both for Israel's hope and for our salvation, in the book of Galatians, Paul asks a very pertinent question. He asks the question, why then the law? If salvation is based on grace and not on law-keeping, why then the law? What purpose does the law serve? Well, a few verses later in Galatians, Paul answers this question, and this is what he says. He says, the Scripture has confined all things under sin, and the word that's used there that I've translated confined is sunklio. And he says, the Scripture has confined all things under sin so that the promises by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being locked away from the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our instructor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So in verse 22, this term sunklio, I've translated to confine in verse 22. Then at the beginning of verse 23, there's this prison metaphor which Paul's using continues with the word phrureo, which I've translated kept in custody or handcuffed. Then in verse 23, sunklio occurs again, and there I translated it locked away since it describes being limited or restricted in some way with regard to boundaries. So kind of sum that up. Verse 22 tells us that all things, including all persons, are metaphorically imprisoned by sin, unable to escape it, unable to rid ourselves of it. The point Paul's making is this. The Mosaic Law is God's witness to the human race that all humanity is under the dominion of sin, both Jew and Gentile alike. Sunklio portrays sin as a universal jailer from whom no one is able to escape. Verse 23 then reiterates the fact that before faith came, we were held captive or kept in custody under the law, awaiting a new revelation that has its focus on faith and not on law-keeping. Law did not liberate us, and by us here I mean all of us, but in particular the people of Israel. Rather, the law imprisoned us, continually emphasizing and making us aware of our own sin. But it's important to note Paul makes clear that this imprisonment was temporary. It served a preparatory role until Messiah came with his message of liberation. But the question does remain, given that it imprisoned us under sin, is the law evil? Well, Paul would say, no, the law is not evil. The imprisonment was not punitive. It was preparatory, pointing out our need for salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Once faith came, no longer were we under the confinement of sin. Instead, we were set free of it by God's promise. So the law served a very specific purpose in God's plan, but its existence alongside grace does raise some theological questions, and these are the questions we'll be examining this morning. As I look back on this, Jeff and I should have broken down Romans 7 into three different lessons. Jace called me this week. He said, what are you teaching, Sunday? And I said, Romans 7. And he said, which verses? I said, well, all of them. They were just met by dead silence.
That's why we're not done
at 11:30. Yeah. So if we were going to have three lessons today instead of one, the first lesson would be verses 1 through 6, free from the law and free to serve God under grace. The second lesson would be verses 7 through 13, is the law evil? And is the law evil in and of itself? And then the third lesson would be verses 14 through 25, speaking to the war within us, the struggle between law and grace. So I want to begin this morning by reading that first section, verses 1 through 6. Paul says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were then bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter." We are free from the law and free to serve God under grace. In verse 1, Paul addresses those who know the law. This causes us to ask, is Paul only addressing the Messianic Jews in the Roman church, or is the audience broader than that? And I think it's pretty clear that his primary audience consists of Christians in the Roman church who came from a Jewish background. But there must have been Gentiles in Rome who had some knowledge of Jewish law. And there certainly were those who were there with knowledge of Greek law and Roman law. So maybe we should expand our thinking to include law keeping in general, as well as the specifics of the Mosaic law. And actually, if you look at the Greek text, this parenthetical comment, "those who know the law," should be translated "those who know law," because the definite article, the word "the," does not occur in the Greek text. So the things Paul says about law may look beyond the Mosaic law to include this concept of law keeping in general. So having said that, and though there are applications that can be applied to general law keeping as a way of life, the context of Romans supports the centrality of the Mosaic law in most all of Paul's references to law. If you recall our past studies, Romans 6, verses 1 through 14, Paul clearly stated, "You're not under law, but under grace." Then Jeff taught the second half of that chapter, verses 15 through 23, and he dealt with obvious objections there. Specifically, does this mean we who are not under the Mosaic law no longer are obligated to serve God? Well, Paul's answer to this is quite clear. Not only is a Christian still bound to serve God as slaves of righteousness, according to verse 18 of Romans 6. But that service itself is bound up in the very righteousness of God himself. This idea of being bound up in the righteousness of God as a basis for obedience and service simply means, since salvation is both a gift, that is justification, and a calling, sanctification, and since we're to serve in newness of life, our obedience to God's service must reflect God's righteous character. Now, there are going to be three points that Paul uses to build his case for this, and he couches them in an analogy. To make his point, Paul turns to the analogy of marriage, and he does so to explain the believer's new relationship with the law. And it's particularly important for those from a Jewish background to understand exactly how their relationship to the law has been modified by the gospel. The first point Paul makes is this: the law's authority ends with death. This is verses 1 through 3. Laws or contracts, agreements, any type of legal or binding pact, these things are valid only as long as the parties to those agreements are still alive. Marriage is a good example that Paul uses to make his point. And here it's interesting that his description of marriage is more closely reflects Jewish marriages than it does Roman marriages, suggesting once again that his primary audience consists of the Messianic Jews in the Roman church. I say this because verse 2, the phrase translated the law concerning the husband is actually specifically the law of the husband, which is a very Jewish way of referring to marriage. In Paul's analogy, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he is still alive. We actually echo this same idea when in most marriage vows, we end those vows with until death do us part. So it's pretty much something we're familiar with as well. The death of a spouse changes things. If the husband dies, his wife no longer is bound by the marriage contract and she's free to remarry. In these verses, Paul argues that by Christ's death, believers are released from the binding argument or the binding authority of the Mosaic law, as well as from the mastery of sin which it had over unbelievers. This results in a state of freedom that allows us to serve God in a new way, not through external rules and regulations, but by the power of the Spirit. Paul's second point is that dying to the law through Christ puts an end to law, verse 4. As believers, we have died to the law by our identification with Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the Mosaic law. In Paul's analogy, the husband represents the law in this sense, that just as when a husband dies, the wife is freed from the husband's law, such that she's free to be committed to another man, so also when we died to the law by our identification with Christ and his atonement on the atoning death on the cross, like the wife, we no longer are obligated to the old covenant, freeing us to be committed to another, namely to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, since it's clear from verse 4 that a result of this new life in Christ is the ability to bear fruit, that is, to fulfill the purposes for which God has designed us, we're to understand that the only way that purpose can be fulfilled is if we turn away from legalism, what Paul calls that to which we were legally bound, namely the law of sin and death, so that we can serve God in spirit, not just in the letter of the law or in the sense of religious ritual. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that Paul's teachings can be misunderstood in two ways. His teaching can be asserted to be antinomian, and conversely, it can be claimed his teachings lead to legalism. So to refresh our memories, antinomianism is the belief that moral laws or any law code, and you might cite, for example, the Ten Commandments, have no application at all to the Christian life since our salvation is based on grace alone. Whereas legalism is the belief that by keeping man-made rules and religious regulations, men can in some way earn God's acceptance for justification or for sanctification. And both of these ideas are contrary to Scripture, and neither antinomianism nor legalism were taught or endorsed by Paul. At the beginning of chapter 8, Paul is going to make a point that what the law could not do, Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross. Not that the law was evil, but that human beings were weak. A primary reason he did this was so the requirement of the Mosaic law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the question is, in verse 6, does the word Spirit refer to the Holy Spirit or to the human spirit or even to something like a new state of mind? I lean toward the latter of those three things, that when we trust Christ, the Holy Spirit produces in us a new way of looking at ourselves, a new way of looking at others, and a new way of looking at the world. It's a divine enablement that creates in us new desires, a new ability to keep not the Mosaic law, but the law of Christ. Paul speaks of the law of Christ in the book of Galatians. He says, "Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." The law of Christ is a much lighter burden than the burden of the Mosaic law. Now, certainly, this new way of looking at, well, everything is Holy Spirit enabled. But if I were translating verse 6, I would not capitalize the word Spirit. I want you to notice also the contrast in verse 6 between the newness of Spirit and the oldness of the letter, by which Paul means the Mosaic law. It's a way of looking at life that's grounded in legalism, and there's a way of life that is grounded in a new relationship with God that's based on grace. It's important to remember Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And furthermore, elements of the Mosaic law were mere shadows of a greater reality that was to come, the substance of which is Jesus Christ. The Jewish sacrificial system was fulfilled by Jesus on the cross, while the ceremonial aspects of the law have been set aside. And there are certain civil aspects of the law that governed life in the nation of Israel, addressing how the moral law of God is applied in society. And these have been transferred to a great degree to human governments. The moral law of God is based on the character of God. It's based on his absolute righteousness. The moral law is encapsulated in the Ten Commandments, but condensed in Jesus' summary of the Ten Commandments. Love God with all your heart, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. This moral law is not abrogated. All believers still are under the requirement to live consistently in line with God's moral perfection. Of course, this is an impossible standard, so there's a provision that God has given us in 1 John 1:9 as part of our progressive temporal sanctification. The simple summary of verses 1 through 6 would be this: the law's authority ends with death. So since we are dead to the law through our identification with Jesus and his death on the cross, we're free from the law's condemnation and free to serve God in a new way, having been released from the old written codified law and made new by our identification with our risen Lord. So this brings us to the second section in this chapter, which is verses 7 through 12. So let's look at those together. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Is the law evil in and of itself? Well, verse 7 is pretty clear. It's the law that reveals or exposes sin, but the law itself is not evil. Now, before we begin to break down these verses, it'll be important for us to recall that so far in the book of Romans, Paul has been elaborating on the doctrine of justification. The apostle has made it clear that in chapter 1, verse 16, when he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes." He could just as well have said, "For it is the power of God unto justification for everyone who believes." So up to this point, his message has been, on the sole basis of faith in Jesus Christ, God declares sinners to be justified by the process of imputation, by transferring to the believing sinner the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ. And God can do this and remain just because he first transferred or imputed the sins of the world to Jesus Christ on the cross. And also by the process of imputation, and the result of his and the result of this will be seen in the next chapter in glorification, the final goal of God's plan of salvation for his elect. Now in chapter 7, Paul has moved from the doctrine of justification to the doctrine of sanctification. And we can think of justification as positional sanctification. In other words, in Christ, God sees us now as we will be existentially when we are in his presence in heaven. Temporal sanctification is the experiential process that's taking place today in every believer as God the Holy Spirit changes us in mind and action, conforming us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And the day will come when positional sanctification and temporal sanctification will become one and the same. And that day either will be at the instant of the rapture when we're changed, or it will be at our death, either of which frees us from the unredeemed bodies that we now possess, or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians, "This mortal shall put on immortality." So it's justification that saves us from the eternal wrath of the lake of fire, and it's sanctification that delivers us from the power of sin in our daily lives. And in both cases, It's union with Christ that makes justification and sanctification possible. Romans 6:1-14 dealt with our judicial union with Christ, since we're identified in a spiritual sense with his death. And then verses 15-23 of that chapter remind us that a definite and observable change has occurred in our lives, so that we can no longer go on living as we once did. The way we speak changes. We view sin differently. It changes. The friends with whom we most enjoy fellowship changes. And our love for the scripture changes as our worldview changes. Now, once again, we're in a sort of parenthetical section of the letter that actually extends to the end of this chapter. And here Paul is answering some objections he expects will be raised based on what he's been teaching. The triggers for these objections are found in verses 4 and 6. Now think for a moment how a Jewish audience might hear and respond to Paul's assessment of the Mosaic law. In Romans 7:4, he writes, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God." And then he goes on in Romans 7:6, and he says, "Now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Now, this may be kind of a bad analogy, but how would you feel if a politician who's vying for your vote were to make a speech in which he said, "We are freed from the bonds of the United States Constitution in order that we may be bound to a new form of government"? The analogy is no more radical than what Paul was teaching in the synagogues when he said, "No longer are we under the bonds of the Mosaic law in order to be bound by Christ." So this is what leads to the question, is the law sin? And it's a question Paul now must answer. We don't really like to hear about sin. Of course, unless it's someone else's, then that's fine. I remember a Sunday evening when I lived in Sherman, Texas. I was 14 or 15 years old, and I don't know what the reason was, but for some reason my parents weren't able to attend the Sunday night service at the church. But I was expected to go, so they sent me off to church. When I got home that evening, my mother said, "So how was church?" I said, "No, it was fine." "How was the sermon?" "Sermon was fine." "What was the topic of the sermon?" "Sin." "What did the preacher say about sin?" "He's against it." Then she said, "Tell me a little more specifically what he said about sin in his sermon." And I said, "I can't remember exactly what he said." And then she said, "You can't remember because you didn't go to church. You and that little girlfriend of yours went up to Ashburn's Ice Cream and ate ice cream during church. Maybe you should have stayed and listened to that sermon about sin." I probably should have. I was guilty. I'm pretty sure that was the night I first heard the euphemism "a little bird told me." It was how she found out about that so quickly. I'll never know. I do remember wishing I could get my hands on the bird. Keep in mind when the term law is used in Romans, it's a little more complex than just the Mosaic law, because there is this thing called the moral law that's implanted in us as a result of being created in God's image. The moral law is an innate sense of right and wrong, and it operates through the conscience. Now, this moral law was condensed into the Ten Commandments, which, though a part of the Mosaic law, really form a theological transition point from life under the dispensation of conscience to life in the dispensation of law that was in play until the formation of the church in Acts chapter 2. And the Mosaic law served a specific purpose. A primary purpose of the law was to reveal sin. Now, the law itself was not sin, but the law exposes sin. In verse 7, Paul says, "I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Thus, the sin of coveting is revealed through the commandment. Now, there's no specific commandment that says skipping church to eat ice cream is a sin. But I think we might be able to come up with something close by, in way of an application, by appealing to the moral law. What I did that night was deceptive. You may remember in a previous lesson we spoke about a time during which sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed apart from law. This was our lesson on Romans chapter 5. And in that lesson we spoke of a time frame between Adam and Moses when sin was not imputed, because during that period men could not sin in the same way Adam sinned, namely by transgressing a divinely ordained law. But this period of no law ended when God gave the Mosaic law to Moses. You ever noticed that when we read about the Abrahamic covenant, there's no mention of sin? In Genesis 12, the emphasis on what God will do for Abraham and his descendants. And this is one of the reasons I've stressed so many times in this class that the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant doesn't depend on the faithfulness of Israel, but on the faithfulness of God. Nevertheless, the time came when Israel needed to be instructed about sin. And this is what God did at Sinai when he gave the Mosaic law to Moses. And God tied consequences to disobedience, just as he did in the Garden of Eden. Out of the Abrahamic covenant comes the new covenant that Jesus ratified the night of his arrest, and out of which Israel's salvation and ours are derived. The Mosaic covenant also had consequences, but they are not salvific or salvation-oriented consequences. The price for disobedience with regard to the Mosaic covenant was expulsion from the promised land, and it pertained to Israel, not to the church. When Israel was obedient and kept the Mosaic law given to the nation through Moses, Israel was successful in the promised land. But when Israel was disobedient, then divine discipline was applied, even to the point of expulsion from Canaan. It's important for Israel to understand this and to see sin for what it is. So God gave them the law. Well, that raises the question, what was the purpose of the law? Well, one purpose of the law was to shine a light on the inability of man to meet the minimum moral requirements God established for a relationship with him. By making it clear that all who try to keep the law will fail, because it's impossible to keep the law perfectly, man then must look for another solution if he's to have a relationship with God. And this other solution must be something God does for us, not something we do for God. As mentioned in those opening scriptures from Galatians, Paul refers to the law as an instructor. The law has become our professor, if you will, to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified, not by keeping the law, but by faith. The Mosaic law was never meant to save Israel or us. It was given to emphasize our need for a divinely ordained solution to man's sin problem. Then there's this problem of the deceptiveness of sin. Sin uses the law to provoke rebellion. The commandment that was intended for life results in death due to sin. Now, we have to ask ourselves what Paul means when he uses this term, sin. Well, since he quotes one of the Ten Commandments in verse 7, it seems reasonable to conclude that he has in mind the Decalogue, which, of course, summarizes the moral law in 10 words that are easy to understand. So the law is holy, according to verses 12 and 13, but it stirs up in us a rebellion, and it's this rebellion that is sin. Listen to what Spurgeon said about this. He said, "It must be a very terrible power that gathers strength from that which should restrain it. Sin kills men by that which was ordained to life. It makes heaven's gift the stepping stones to hell. It uses the lamps of the temple to show the way to perdition." And this is the explanatory phrase. "Sin is that strange fire that finds its fuel in the very water which was intended to quench it." It's an interesting way of looking at the law. Now, probably the most interesting part of this chapter is the part that is yet to come. But first I want to read verse 13. Just look at that real quickly. It's a conclusion verse. "Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death in me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. Verse 13 expresses a conclusion from the previous section, and the conclusion is the Mosaic law is not responsible for death. Sin is responsible for death. The law is a good thing, simply exposing sin's true nature, showing sin for what it is. So it's sin, not the law, that brings death. Now, the interesting part. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Beginning in verse 14, we move into what I think is a very personal section of this chapter, because it's here that Paul reveals that even he, the Apostle Paul, struggles with sin. These verses form one of the most debated passages in all of Pauline theology. Simply put, the question is Paul describing his pre-conversion struggles within Judaism, or is he speaking of his post-conversion struggles with sin as a Christian? Men whose names you would probably recognize land on both sides of this issue. And there's no reason for me to go into all of that here, but I did put, I think, five examples of each in your handout, and maybe a sentence or so about what they believed about this particular question. You can look at that at your own time. I'm firmly in the camp that this passage is describing the internal struggle of Paul as a believer. And it is a struggle we all face and will face as long as we're living in these earthly bodies. Now, there's one primary reason that I hold, there actually are more reasons than that, but since I'm supposed to be finished by 11:30, there's one primary reason that I hold to this view, and it's directly related to the language Paul uses in these verses. A compelling piece of evidence that Paul is speaking as a believer is his shift from past tense verbs in verses 7 through 12 to present tense verbs in verse 14 through 25. And again, I'm not going to read all that. There are people in this class who read Greek, and that's why I put that in there for you to look at. There is an explanation for what those verb tenses mean down in the footnote. And again, it'll give you something to do when you can't go to sleep some night. Verses 7 through 12, Paul uses past tense verbs. He uses past tense verbs to describe his pre-conversion experiences. However, from verse 14 forward, he switches to the present tense because he's explaining his internal spiritual conflict from his present perspective as a believer. And I included a breakdown of the switch in verbal structure in your handout. One of the things I remember about elementary school is a game called tug of war. You remember that? Recalling that childhood game, one team of children would pull a rope with all their might in one direction, while the other team pulled the rope in the opposite direction. It was more fun if there was a big mud puddle in the middle. But they didn't allow us to do that in elementary school. I think the mothers would not have appreciated it. So this battle goes back and forth. Sometimes one side seems to be in the lead, only to find at other times their opponents are gaining ground. Now, what if this battle were taking place inside of you instead of on a playground? Well, I have news for you. It is. On one side is your desire to follow Jesus Christ, while on the other side there's a constant pull of temptation, old habits, sinful tendencies that seem to be just as determined to win in this spiritual conflict between your new nature in Christ and the old sin nature that still resides in your flesh. Russell Brand may not be a name which some of you are familiar with, some I'm sure are. Russell Brand is a former husband of Katy Perry. He's an English comedian, actor, podcaster, and media personality. Anyone who has even a cursory knowledge of Russell Brand knows he once exemplified just about every negative trait a person can have. In fact, it would not be hard to find Russell Brand committing most every sin that there is possible to commit, probably in public. Recently, he's been accused of a long-past aggressive sexual misconduct with four women. Whether these allegations are true or false, I don't know. We probably never will know. And I'll leave the validation of his recent conversion, or lack thereof, to God alone. But that's not my point. God saves sinners, of whom I and you and he certainly are among. And keep in mind, the author of this is a murderer, Paul. He was involved in the murder of Stephen. So I mentioned Russell Brand because in April of 2024, Brand declared he had repented of his past, publicly proclaiming Jesus Christ as his Savior. And following his profession of faith, he was baptized in the River Thames. The reason I mention this is because of a statement he made in an interview recently. Listen to what Russell Brand said. They were inquiring about his newfound faith. And, you know, did you immediately become perfect or whatever the misconception might be? And Russell Brand said, no, I am in constant battle with myself. I'm in a constant battle with myself. In what way is this different from what the Apostle Paul's self-assessment says in Romans 7:14-25? I would argue none. Romans 7:14-25 tells the story of Paul's struggle within himself. Paul wants to do what's right and is fitting, but he often fails. He hates sin, but he finds himself falling into it. Paul describes this struggle as the equivalent of being locked in a never-ending game of spiritual tug-of-war. He's the prisoner in this game, but his prison is not a dark dungeon. His prison is himself. Paul's honesty about his own experiences, I think, is a blessing. Because if it happened to Paul, we know it's not unique when these same struggles happen to us. These are struggles we all experience. Furthermore, this honesty by the apostle gives us hope for, like Paul, we can look to Christ for victory. So with these things in mind, let's break down the rest of the chapter. In verses 14 to 17, we learn that the internal spiritual conflict is real. The law is spiritual, but the old sin nature fights against the law through the flesh, and therefore we need to know what we're up against. If we get involved in this thing called Christianity on the false premise that aligning ourselves with Jesus as our best friend forever will solve all of our problems, the inevitable result will be disillusionment, and we should not promote that in any way. Christianity isn't a social club, and the church is not an entertainment venue. I learned to fly airplanes in 1979 and gliders in 1998. And I always wanted to fly gliders, but Addison Airport was near my house, so I learned to fly power planes first at Addison. If you hang around airports long enough, eventually you're going to hear some pilot define flying like this. Flying is hours and hours of boredom, accentuated by brief moments of stark terror. It's true. If you're going to fly airplanes, you need to know what you're getting into. because eventually the day will come when that stark terror, that part of the equation, will rear its head. And the same is true of Christianity. If you're going to align yourself with Jesus, know what you're getting into, because this is a war. Now, this shouldn't come as a surprise. Jesus himself warned us. He said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. And because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word I spoke to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they also will persecute you. I hate to quote Satan in a Sunday school lesson, but I need to remind you of his deceptive words to Eve in the garden. Satan said regarding the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This statement by Satan was a lie wrapped in the truth. Part of what he said was true. Indeed, they came to know good and evil, but in a new way, in a way they did not expect. They already knew what good is. They were surrounded by good. But now, like Paul, no longer could they do it. And they came to know what evil is. And also, like Paul, they could not help but do it. Paul's dilemma is exactly the same as theirs, because the source of this universal dilemma is exactly the same. It's the old sin nature. Like Adam and Eve, Paul knew what good is, but he could not do it consistently. And he knew what evil is, and he could not help on occasion from doing it. His desire to do right was frustrated by the desire of his old sin nature to do wrong. And ironically, it is the struggle itself that affirms the righteous nature of God's law and answers that question, is the law evil? If the law were not righteous, and if disobedience were not wrong, there would be no conflict. The fact that there is conflict validates both the righteousness of the law and the certainty of Paul's salvation. When Paul participated in the murder of Stephen, and when he was persecuting the church, he felt no guilt. Only after he was saved did he equate the righteous nature of the law with his own guilt under the law. And it was this that created the intense conflict that he felt in the depth of his soul. This is what Paul means when he says, when I do the very thing I do not want to do, I confirm the law, confessing that it is good and righteous and upright. The old sin nature that dwelt in Paul proves that the problem is not the law, the problem is Paul, or more specifically, the sinful nature that still is present in Paul. Now, Paul says something in verse 17 that can be confusing. He says, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. This is not the devil made me do it excuse. Don't misread this. Paul's not claiming irresponsibility for failing to live up to God's righteous standard. He is, however, acknowledging a bifurcation, if you will, of his human nature. The adverb no longer signifies that a complete and permanent change has taken place in Paul's inner man. You recall Romans 6:6? Know this, that the old self, that's the old sin nature, was crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. This new Paul no longer approved of the sin still residing in his flesh. Now, sin doesn't operate out of his new redeemed nature. Sin still resides in the unredeemed flesh. This is important to understand. Though our human spirits have been made alive in Christ, and our souls have been redeemed in a way that produces new ways of viewing morality in the world, our bodies are still unredeemed. Paul says this in Romans, and he'll confirm this very thing in chapter 8 when he writes, we also are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, and listen to this, and the redemption of our bodies. That's still a future thing. Now in verses 18 to 20, we still see the inability of the flesh to obey God. Paul identifies the problem by saying, "Nothing good dwells in my flesh," verse 18. John MacArthur calls the flesh the base camp from which sin operates in the Christian's life. The desire to do good is present in Paul, but the ability to do it consistently is not. Sin within him, that is his old sin nature, continues to pull him away from what he knows to be right, thus creating a tug of war of sorts between his new nature in Christ and the sinful nature of his old self. Finally, in verses 21 through 23, the law of the mind versus the law of sin is defined. Paul delights in God's law inwardly, that is, in his new nature as a Christian, affirming that the law is good. But there is what Paul calls an opposing law or principle that operates alongside it, specifically in his body, verse 22, that wages war against his new man, making him a prisoner of the law of sin. And it's this that leads the apostle to cry out to God, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" Paul cites a principle. Actually, the Greek term is nomos, it's law. He cites a principle or a law at work in him that can only be defined as evil, and is present even when he desires to do good. Paul delights in God's law inwardly, that is, in his new nature, in his renewed heart. But alas, another law or principle wages a constant war against his mind, seeking to bring him into captivity as a prisoner. So what we see is this. As a Christian, believers are given a new nature in Christ. Alongside this new nature, however, there is the old nature or the old sin nature that wrestles with the new nature, thus the spiritual war that is raging in each one of us. There's been some bad news toward the end of this chapter because we have to take a look behind the curtain and see that even though we're aligned with Christ spiritually, we still have a problem, and that problem is the old sin nature. So what can we say in conclusion about these last 12 verses? Well, Romans 7, 14 to 25 is a passage in which Paul describes his Christian life as an internal struggle between the new nature in Christ and the lingering influence of sinful flesh. Paul speaks in the present tense, acknowledging that while he desires to obey God's law, he often fails because of sin dwelling in him. This conflict demonstrates that even as a born-again believer, he still wrestles with his sinful nature, leading to frustration and to a deep longing for deliverance. Paul's exclamation, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death," is followed immediately with gratitude to God through Jesus Christ. This passage underscores the ongoing battle of temporal sanctification in a believer's life, affirming that true victory over sin comes not through self-effort, but through Christ. It serves as a reminder that Christians must depend on God's grace daily as we struggle against the flesh while awaiting the final redemption of our bodies. It's 11:25, and this is the first time in 16 years I've ever been 5 minutes early. So I'm going to hold that 5 minutes in reserve and tack it on to a future lesson. There's some stuff in your handout we haven't talked about. If you have any questions about it, I'd be happy to visit with you after class. But this is an interesting chapter, and it's a chapter of stark realism with regard to the challenges that we face as believers in a fallen world. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've chosen to deal with us on the basis of grace and not on the basis of law or law keeping. We know that we can stand before you as Christ because Christ stood before you as us. And he paid the price for our sin. And we look forward to the day when our bodies will be redeemed, either when you come and rapture your church or when we pass from this life into your presence. And we thank you that at that point in time, sin will be a long distant history with us, and we will have a future with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.